All right. Well, we had no idea how many people were going to make the transition. Looks like most people did. we're glad you made it from down in Coolidge Corner. It's a long ride, long drive to get here, but we're glad you're here. Now, today is kind of a interesting time in the life of our church because it was a year ago this month that we called Matt as our worship leader, and yes. Yeah, and what was amazing is just the ways God has worked over the last year. We were Hope Fellowship Church Brookline until February and then became City on a Hill Church. But basically, we've been operating on our own, functioning since last August, still under Hope Fellowship Church until just recently, a couple months ago, when we took possession of a 501c3, and we're actually a church now in the eyes of the state and the world, so as a separate entity. But today, it was an interesting time. I could have waited a couple of weeks, but I wanted to go ahead and just make this the mark of our first anniversary as a church. So we're 1 year old. And yes. And like a one-year-old child, things are exciting and new and a bit unpredictable at times. When a baby, starts to walk, 1 year old, everybody's happy, but nobody expects the child to just stand up and, just walk down the street. It's a process, the child stands and they typically will lean forward and, if you're like, my kids had disproportionate heads when they were little, thus there were C-sections, but, they would lean forward, and then something in them, they felt like they were going to fall, so they put that foot forward, and gravity took over, and momentum, and they walked. And it's great, because, when a child walks, nobody, and it takes two steps and falls down, nobody's like, oh, that's it, it's a loser, I'm giving up on it. Can we return this, put it back, It's defective, it doesn't work, You rejoice that there was some progress made, and, you're happy, and you keep at it. And that's, in some ways, we're a bit like that as a church. Still learning, still growing, still trying to figure out a lot of things, and what it means. But just some things I wanted to highlight of God's faithfulness to us over the last year. Number one, just attendance-wise, last August, I ran the numbers yesterday and just noticed we averaged around 34 people. And now, the last few weeks, we've averaged in the upper 70s. So God has brought more than twice the number of people that were here last August and early September. New people that have come in. What's crazy is over the summer, when most churches have a decline, our attendance actually increased. I attribute that to the Reason for God series, which everybody seemed to be very, very interested in. I didn't anticipate that it would really affect our attendance, but I think it did because it hit a nerve or hit something that people were really interested in. Also, over the last year, we've celebrated some baptisms. In February, we had a baptism service at Hope. We're preparing for another baptism service where there's some folks that are going to follow through with that. Some, have been Christians a long time. Some just recently became Christians, and we celebrate that and honor that as a transition. I'm hoping that we might be able to do this baptism service at the beach. I think that would be a lot of fun. We'll just go down to Boston Harbor and just, throw people in, and then they can come out and glow in the dark and go meet Jesus because they have cancer. And but we do want to find, I think it would be cool to find a beach, so we're looking at that possibility. Another thing that's been neat is our community groups. I really did not anticipate what God was going to do through our community groups over the last year. I was hoping for it. I desired it. One of the values I had early on after talking with a lot of church planters was, Emphasize community groups. Keep as many people, new people, connected and plugged into a community group as possible. And it's the strength of a church. I have a church in Louisville that I sat down and talked with a pastor, and they had grown. They were about 7 years old. They'd grown to like 1,000 in attendance, but they only had like 400 people in community groups when I talked to them. 400 people, that's 40% of their attendance. And they had all these people who were really, they were just showing up for the Sunday big show, in essence. Because that's all it was for them, was just, in essence, to come see, but not they could stay disconnected from other people. By God's grace, over the last year, we've never run less than about 80 to 90% of our attendance in community groups. And what blew me away was the first week of Reason for God. We had 78 people in worship. 76 people were signed up for community groups that week. That's a God thing. But even better than that, it's not simply that people are just signing up, but people are plugging in and being a part of these groups, and they love it. It's relationships are being established. They enjoy that time of fellowship together. It's neat to, in my group, people will come and we'll just be like, we had a million things we could have done that night, a lot of other things. We're all tired. It's the middle of the week. But, we kind of go, and then it's just so refreshing because you're just able to hang out and relax and just kind of let your guard down and then talk about the message from the previous week, which, you may or may not have understood or may or may not have agreed with. You may have been like, let's sit down and talk about what in the world was Bland talking about Sunday. But the discussions in the group seem to be going really well. It's neat to see the different kinds of groups that we have and the community that's there. So I mentioned last week ended up starting a group at the MIT fraternity house, and that's kind of a younger group and a lot of singles. But the leadership, David and Claire are married, and just kind of a neat dynamic there. And then another community group is sponsored by or hosted by Don and Betty Crosso. And they live on Longwood Avenue, and they're a senior adult couple. They're sitting in the back right there. But their whole group is like 20-somethings. They have, I think, one other person that's in their age range, but the rest of their group's all 20-somethings. And just talking to the people in the group and talking to them, they just love coming together each week. I don't know any other thing other than church that does that, other than the gospel that brings people together regardless of their age and their background and creates, as I say this, and I'll say it as long as I've got a mouth, the gospel creates family where there is no family. So these relationships are deep and meaningful, and it's so neat to see new people come in and become a part of that. It's been neat to see what God's done even in the band. I was very confident in Matt's ability to just lead us in worship with the guitar or keyboard every week. And yet, very quickly, God just added to that some other instrumentalists, amazing people. You guys most of you don't really even know, but like John has led worship for us before, but he's also led worship before he got here. He also plays guitar and the keyboard. Fabrice is on the bass right now. He plays lead guitar and the bass. These guys are amazing. Danny's a Berkeley student, the percussion guy. We've got another Berkeley student who should be coming back in another week or two. We've got several different ladies who sing with the band periodically. I don't know any church this size that has that kind of quality. It's God. I mean, we didn't like put out an ad in the Berkeley newspaper. We didn't go out recruiting. We need musicians. God just brought them to us, and it's exciting to me because jack of all trades, master of none. So I have a little bit of musical knowledge and a tiny bit of skill. But I love music. I'm the one in the car. Actually, spent about 8 hours in the car this week on a trip, and I listened to some music and I turned it up really loud and sang so my voice was drowned out. But it was fun and God's blessed us with that. He's also blessed us just as I talk with more and more people, especially in our community group, as we're living out our lives in the kind of the Boston fray of life that's just crazy and difficult at times and stressful. To hear so many people talking about relationships that they're developing with someone who's not a Christian and just friendships that God's giving them and opportunities to talk about Christ to people, not shove it down their throat, but just to invite people and to talk to them and bring people to church. So it's neat to see that. There's just so many ways I've seen it, God work. And there's other things, kind of we're at this point where we're transitioning and moving towards a lot of things. Our fall community groups will start up in mid-late September, but based on attendance in our community groups, we need several new host homes. So I'm going to encourage you, Blake's going to preach in a couple weeks on community, but just to encourage you, if you've thought about it, we would love for you, we need more host homes to host community groups. We would love to have, five over the summer? We could easily if our fall attendance bumps like it did last fall, we could easily need 7, 8, 9 community groups, just to have room for people to come. We were a little worried with my community group at the beginning of this the summer, Reason for God, because we had 24 people enrolled in my community group. And Jeremy and Virginia, who are our hosts, were like, our home won't hold 24 people in the living room. You can put like half in the kitchen and half in the living room, but not all in one room. Fortunately, some of them were medical residents, and they've been very busy, so their attendance has been a little spotty, but I understand that. I don't envy them at all. My heart goes out to them for the challenges of being a medical resident. And then we were also able to send out David and Claire to help lead this other community group at MIT. So that's been amazing, but just encourage you, think towards that. If you're not plugged into a community group, and even if you're a medical resident, go ahead and sign up for one again. Even if you're like, I don't know what my fall schedule is going to look like, sign up for one, because then that group will pray for you. And you belong to that group. I'll never forget, I don't see her here today because she's a medical resident, but Ruth, some of you know Ruth, when our community group last fall met in Mike Zhang's office space, Ruth signed up for our group and never came the entire semester. But we kept telling her, we're praying for you. We're praying for you. You know, just to encourage her, because we know it's crazy being a medical resident. And she just kept saying how much it meant to her that we'd been praying for it. And then she signed up for community group in the spring. And last time I talked to her, she only missed one night. So, you know, it just changes all the time. But do sign up, even if you're not sure your schedule or what it's going to look like. I think community groups, if somebody would say, I'll give you one, I'll either come to worship or I'll either come to community group. I would challenge people to come to community group, really, because I think it's that good and that much of a blessing to people. Also, we're excited this fall to be starting ESL. You may have noticed an announcement in the worship guide about that. ESL is English as a Second Language. Our community has about 40% non-Anglo, a lot of first-generation people from all over the world. The largest segment is actually Asians. Around 24% of the population in the area is from Asia. And you have a lot of first-generation people here who came because their husband got a job or the wife's in school and they moved here. And they have struggle with language. And there's only one free ESL program in the whole area that we know of. So this is going to be a free ESL program. Otherwise, it costs, I think, like $500 a pop to take ESL at some of the places around the area. This is going to be an opportunity for us to just love on people, to equip them, to give them something that they need to learn English. And we as a church are just going to encourage that. Christy Farrell is helping to lead that. It's not going to take a lot of people, but it's going to take a few really committed people. So if you're interested in learning more, talk to Christy about that. Also, our upcoming artists ministry. We have a ton of artists in our church and creative people, and I love that because I'm not very creative at all. My sister is working on her master's in English right now so she can teach college. She loves English literature. She's going to go do a PhD at some point. She loves all that. I'm like, you know, when they made you write poetry in school, it always went with roses are red, violets are blue, and whatever I could fit in the rest of that sentence. That was it for poetry for me. So I'm so glad we have some creative types of people, and that's an exciting opportunity that's coming up. Also, we hope, now that we're on Sunday morning, it frees up our Sunday night some, not so we can have activities every single week, because that's the worst thing in the world, to just burn people out, but so we can have some strategic things like classes on certain things, like, you know, at some point maybe a financial class, managing your finances. We're looking at maybe having a class called Christianity Explored, or the Alpha class, which is a 4 to 6 week class for people that are interested in Christianity to come and just work through that. It works through the Gospel of Mark. So we're looking forward to that. We also are moving forward as a church into more missional partnerships and growing. So we as a church, as young as we are, only a year old, we already have two church plants that we support in the area. One of them is a Nepalese church plant. And this guy, his name's Dan BK, and he's about this tall. And he is a church planting beast. That's all I can say. He's planted like three churches. And there's tons of Nepalese people moving to Boston. The United States has like almost an open door policy right now with Nepal people moving in and giving them citizenship and everything. So they're moving here very quickly. A lot of people, literally thousands. So he's pastoring started three churches around north of Boston. And he's got like 10 people living in his house at any given moment, besides his six kids, I think it is. So he's an amazing guy, and we're just trying to help them a little bit. Also, Redemption Hill Church, that some of you remember Tanner Turley and his team that came a couple months ago. And they're up on the North Shore, and they're working with Hope Fellowship Church, and they're up in Medford and going to be starting up there. So we're partnering with them. We hope to. The next step for us is to move beyond locally and touch the nations. That's exciting to me because I have a heart for missions. I've been to Cambodia on mission trip. I have a friend who's in Malaysia. I'm exploring an opportunity with him because, and this is really cool, he works with university students in Malaysia. And they're having some real progress. So I'd love for us to develop that partnership or see something like that and then take a trip. Send a group over to just serve and be a blessing. We also need to connect in some more strategic ways with the campuses around the area. There are 9 colleges and universities with 110,000 college students in the area. And that's a huge untapped group of people. There are plenty of keg parties and frat parties and bars for them to go to. There are probably not one church for every 500 bars or keg parties or frat houses that they can go to. So we want to change that ratio a little bit and connect with them. Also, we're so close to the Longwood Medical area, and we have a number of residents and Harvard dental students and people who work in the hospitals, and we want to see a ministry developed at some point to connect with them. All this to say, just celebrating where we've been and where we are, to say if you call City on a Hill Church your home, then you know we're asking for folks to step up because there's going to be opportunities to serve. And we don't want to be a church that's all about this. You know, we want to be a church that's connecting, that's making a difference in our community. I dream that like 10 years from now, if our church was just taken away, that the community would suffer. That we would be so involved in serving, loving our community, that the community would just like, even the people who have never darkened the doorway of our church would go, wow, they're gone. That sucks, you know. I dream of that, that we would be an expression of the love of Christ in the city in that kind of way. As you look around, this room is takes a lot of work. We were able to get in here Friday and set up the floor cover and chairs and drapes and band and everything, but it's, you know, we're just learning it, but it takes a lot more work than the temple, unfortunately. But it's an opportunity to serve on Sunday mornings early or stay after and help straighten things up. I wanted to share all that as we move into what I'm calling a pathways series. There it is. I knew I brought it up here with me. We're starting a series called Pathways that basically a lot of people perceive church as something that people do, that they decide and make the call, and they decide what's meaningful, they decide what the activities are, they decide what everything's about as a church. That it's not, there's nothing supernatural. They see church as something people do. And that couldn't be further from Scripture. Scripture would say that church is something God has done. God's the one who initiates. God is the one who directs. God is the one who established, founded, moves, grows, builds, strengthens the church. And so this series that we're doing over the next 5 weeks, I called it pathways because they're pathways that we're not blazing the trail. We're not out there, you know, trying to create things. It's God who has already laid the groundwork. So the first week, this week, we're saying the first message is God speaks. So God is the one who has first spoken, and we're going to focus on the Word of God and how that works. But before we get to that and talk about how God speaks and then we step into that, I realize there's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of confusion about what a church is today. I grew up with all kinds, I did grow up in church, but I had all kinds of baggage and misunderstandings of what a church was, what it's about. You may not be familiar with church. You may not have grown up in church. Even if you did, you may not have a right conception of the church. What is it? What is the church about? What is it exactly? And I want to, first, before I get to a definition of the church, I want to give what the church is not. Now, these are things that I see in our culture that people identify as church, and it's not. The church, first of all, is not a building. If you go to the Webster's Dictionary, though, the first definition of a church is a building for public, especially Christian, worship. This is not a church. If you didn't know, this is the Michael Driscoll Elementary School. Yet we're having church here because the church is not a building. And for the longest time, the first few centuries of Christianity, there were no church buildings. Christians met in secret places, often in some of the catacombs under the city of Rome, where they would gather in secret for worship, much like Christians in places like Sudan and Indonesia do today, where they gather secretly for worship. It's not a church building. And I'm comfortable with this. If God wants us to have this for 10 years, that's great. I dream of a building because the opportunities of a building are great. You have constant access. You can have office space. You can have ongoing weekly ministries without the trouble of finding rental space. But that's not going to slow us down. I refuse to believe that because the early church didn't have a church building, somehow we do. We need one. We've got to have it or we're not going to grow. I like Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church and author of The Purpose-Driven Life. They grew to, I can't remember how many thousands in attendance before they bought a church building. They moved, I think it was 70 times over like 10 years. They said, we're the best church in Los Angeles if you can find us. They were constantly moving from space to space to space. And I think he proved you can grow a church, a God-honoring church, without having a building. Now, again, a building's nice. I'm praying for one, but I'm also praying for a lottery-winning member to donate money to buy a building because buildings are ridiculously expensive. And if one came open today, we couldn't buy it anyway, so it's irrelevant. It's like when I was 14 and I was like, Dad, what if I found a Porsche for $3,000? He goes, it might have well been 80. You don't have $3,000 to buy. So I said, that's a good point. But church is not a building. Church, secondly, is not a denomination. Despite what some denominational groups think, the church is not a particular denomination. The church is defined by those who hold to and believe in the gospel. And I believe that there are actually people in, maybe even in some cults or sects of Christianity, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, who are not Christian in their doctrine, but a person could be a member of that and still believe the gospel and be saved. They just don't happen to believe the full doctrine of their church or their group. So it's not going to be like all Baptists in heaven. It's not going to be all Methodists in heaven. It's not going to be all particular group in heaven, and there's going to be people that from all kinds of different backgrounds. And I love the non-denominational churches because it's like we're the group that's not a denomination. We're quite proud of that, and in essence, they actually become their own denomination. So it was so funny because for many years, it was so cool to name a new church. You named it whatever community church. So-and-so community church. And it was so huge and so big for so long that people began to identify it as a denomination. So they'd be in this city and go to so-and-so community church, and they would move to this new area, and they would say, oh, sweet, a church from the same denomination because it's so-and-so community church. They thought community was a denomination, where most of them are actually non-denominational in their name. So it's not a denomination. It's not a building. It's also, and this is important, and especially it rubs against us as Americans, but the church is not a dispenser of religious goods and services. The church is not a dispenser of religious goods and services. Many Americans come to church and they evaluate church just like they would a movie or something else. They come to get their weekly fix of church, and if it doesn't serve their purpose, if it doesn't serve their interests, if it's not exactly right, if the preacher's too long or too loud or not loud enough, or the band's too loud or not loud enough, or whatever, or plays the wrong songs, I don't like that song, or I don't like that style, and people start evaluating and they look at things, I don't like, it's hot in that gym, you know, I'm not going back, you know. People make decisions, unfortunately, as Americans, we're bred to do that. But the church does not function in that way, not biblically. The church was never meant to compete as a dispenser of goods and services. Fourthly, church is not a business. While the church must do business and be organized and hopefully handle money well, it's not a business. And even though it can be run like one, I've seen churches that there was one church in Texas. great nation of Texas, that it was a mega church that back in Easter gave away, like, I forgot how many cars they gave away to first-time visitors. They gave away plasmas, flat-screen TVs. They had, I mean, tons of stuff, and they gave it away as door prizes. Now, do I have a problem with the church giving things away? Absolutely not. I think the church should give things away. They had people donate like an old car, like, this is my 6-year-old car, I'm just going to ride it off and give it to the church, and you guys, it runs, you can give it to somebody. So they had, I forgot how many cars, ridiculous, like 20 or 25 cars like that. But to me, it bugged me that they did it as a door prize. Because to me, the church should be going, okay, who in the church needs a car? Who needs a car? Because, I mean, frankly, what's somebody going to do if they've already got a car that's nicer than the one they just won? Well, most of them are just going to sell it rather than find someone who needs a car and give it to them. Anyway, the church can be run like a business. And so it's like, you know, have these marketing techniques, and this is how you can get so many people in, and this is how you can connect, and this is how you can grow, and this is how you should present yourself, and so you can reach the most people. Oh, and throw a little Jesus in there too. A little dash of Jesus on the marketing. And it's a church. I told somebody a long time ago that I was a business major in undergraduate. You give me, here in Boston, you give me the top 15 marketing professionals in Boston, and let me start a church without the constraints of Scripture, and I could grow the fastest growing church in the city of Boston. Because it doesn't grow off the gospel. It grows off of marketing. And you can grow lots of things off of marketing if you're good at it. So we're not a dispenser of goods and services, and we're not a business. If you get the chance, and you're on Vimeo or YouTube, I think it's on YouTube now, but Francis Chan, I love Francis, he produced a children's story, and it's in video form now, called The Big Red Tractor. A couple of friends of Billy Yachty's out in California helped produce it. It's really, really well done. It's about a 5-minute video clip that tells the story of the Big Red Tractor in the community, and how people had misunderstood what the purpose of it was. But great video. And finally, and fifthly, you know, it's not a business, not a dispenser of religious goods and services. And this is important here in Boston. It's not a social organization. The church is not a social organization where people simply come together to get to know each other and have a connection and do social justice in the city with a little dash of God thrown in. The church, that's not what the church is. What is the church then? Well, here's a definition that I'll put it in our notes next week. But the local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, and scatter to fulfill the Great Commandment and the Great Commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. Now, that's a big definition, but I can defend every one of those points with Scripture. And I would argue if you take any of them out, you're reducing the picture of the church. But let me just unpack a couple of these real quickly. I have a cold, and I've had a bunch of antihistamine, or allergies. I've had a bunch of antihistamine, so it's like I've got like cotton in my mouth right now. So pardon the water. The first thing I want to focus on, a key part of this definition, is regenerated church membership. Now, that's an important distinction. That's a big word. Like, what does regenerate mean? It's exactly what it sounds like. Made again, made new. It's building off the biblical idea in John 3 of being born again, which Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see, you know, heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And so, is it important for a church to be made up of born-again people? Yes. By the very definition in the New Testament, people who are regenerated, born again, are born into the church of Jesus Christ. They become a part of that at that moment. It's the term universal church. You can't see people. It's not like they all of a sudden get a halo glowing around their head and they're like, oh, he's been born again or regenerated. No, it's not like that. We can't look around and see who is and who is not. But through the confession of the gospel, through the evidence in our life, we express that we have been born again. Now, what about somebody who's not a Christian? Can they attend the church? Can they come to... Absolutely. That's the coolest thing we see about the early church. Is it the exact opposite of becoming an ingrown social club where people are just kind of jump in and join? You find Christians in the early church inviting their neighbors, inviting their coworkers, eating with people who are not Christians. And person who's not from a Christian background gets to kind of see, check things out, and go, you know, hey, is this something that you know, really I'm interested in? And so we love for folks that are just checking Christ out, wanting to learn more about Christ, to come to church. I think it's a great way as a church. Or, you know, people can come to community group as well. This is important for us to say this because today there's a movement among young churches, a movement called the Emergent Church, which tries to define community and just define membership around something not as clearly defined as being born again. So it's simply just plugging in. It's simply coming. There's no clear definition of membership. A lot of churches are just kind of like, well, whatever, if you're here, you're here. We're just glad you're here, and we're just going to be together. And we're going to be, well, you know, the Bible says that there is a difference between somebody who is regenerated and somebody who's not. And the church, true church, the universal church, is defined by those that are regenerated. One of the second thing is that they would confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, this was important because in the early Roman Empire, they had what was basically emperor worship, the cult of the emperor. And every citizen and every person who was under Roman occupation had to confess Caesar as Lord. They had to. Now, did that mean they couldn't have other gods? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, the Roman Empire had tons of gods. There were tons of pagan temples. There were tons of gods. You could have 1,000 gods as long as you would say Caesar is Lord. And what they found out was that Christians wouldn't say that. Early Christians had a very simple confession: Jesus is Lord. And so they would put the sword at their head and they would go, listen, we're going to cut your head off. You can have Jesus as Lord, but you need to say Caesar is Lord. In other words, equating Caesar with Jesus. They go, can't do it. They're like, we're going to kill you if you don't, you know. They're like, okay, kill me. Jesus is Lord. And what we find is in stories and accounts of the martyrs like that is that they went, some of them, a significant number, went joyfully to their deaths confessing Christ as Lord. And that's important in a city like Boston that holds up, education is Lord, money is Lord, position is Lord, success is Lord. And our culture invites us to come and bow down and worship those lords. And what's great is most of them are totally cool with having Jesus as Lord too. Throw Jesus in there. That's fine. You, or God, the God of your understanding or whatever. You know, that's fine. But Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm cool with being in the mix. He says, I am Lord. I am Lord alone. And so the church is defined by those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. Another one is qualified leadership. Leading the church in life and mission, prayer, teaching, receiving offerings, doctrinal integrity. Now, this is important, qualified leadership, because today, again, in like the emergent church, there's this movement towards anybody who feels called to be a leader can kind of be elevated to be a leader. And the Bible says that's not true. That's a dangerous thing to do, as a matter of fact. David Koresh said he was Jesus. You know, and people followed him. So just because somebody says, I'm a leader, follow me, does not make them a leader. Not in the world, and especially not in the church. So there are qualifications for a leader that are given in Scripture that needs to be, first, I need to be a Christian. That's a pretty good one. Probably, if you're going to be a pastor or a leader in the church, you should probably be a Christian. they're maturing. They have integrity and character, leadership gifts, administration, leadership, teaching, apostolic gifts. Now, very quickly to say this, and just to set you at ease and set myself at ease more, that doesn't mean they're perfect. Okay? I know you thought, and you were like, ah, I thought he was perfect. No, I'm not. My wife and family know that quite well, and now I'm inviting you in on that secret. But I'm not. I struggle. Sometimes this thing opens and says things it's not supposed to say, and sometimes it doesn't say things it should say, and sometimes, you know, you name it. I struggle with sin. But by God's grace, I'm maturing, growing. God's working on me. So we have qualified leadership. Another one is gathering regularly for preaching and corporate worship. This is to learn, to grow, to share as the new humanity in Christ. You know, moving our service to Sunday morning challenged everybody with time. But what you find in the early church is that they were quite willing and desiring of inconvenience to gather. So today we're sitting in comfortable chairs. There are Christians sitting on dirt floors in huts that are 105 or 110 degrees worshiping. There are Christians who are outside under a tree somewhere. There are Christians, you know, in cold places, wherever they are right now, not here, but cold places, and they're gathering for worship, and they don't have all the amenities that we do, and it's very easy for Christians to go, well, this doesn't happen at church, and it's too hot, or it's too cold, or whatever, and we start measuring again as consumers, instead of going, we get to come together. We get to gather with other Christians. The thing I love about when Christians come together is there's a little more Jesus there. Because I bring Jesus who lives in me, you bring Jesus who lives in you, and we come together. And it's encouraging to me, because I may not have a great week, but you walked with Christ, you had a great week with Him, and you're encouraging to me, or I'm encouraging to you, and we find this beautiful journey together as we gather regularly. It's so funny to me, the contrast between Christians in rural villages in Africa that will walk 10 miles up a mountain to get to their worship gathering, and we as Christians in America are inconvenienced if, you know, the drive is too long or the tea is running late or whatever. And, you know, just story after story, if you don't know them, I can point you to mission websites that chronicle stories of what Christians do to gather each week for worship. Another one is the biblical standards, biblical sacraments that are observed, baptism and communion. That's a mark of the church. That's one of the cool things. You could go to any church, regardless of the language, you could go to any church around the world, and you can observe, usually tell, preaching is being done, preaching of the word, and you can usually tell when communion and baptism are done. They're just kind of signs of the church, regardless of the language. Number five, we're unified in the Spirit. The Spirit brings us together in a supernatural way that surpasses our backgrounds, our education, you know, whatever. We're brought together, our ages. God does that in an amazing way, and I don't know any other organization in the world that does that, where people who have no other reason to be together come together. We're a people who go out to serve the great commandment, to carry out the greatest commandment. Does anybody remember that? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. That's a lot, right? I mean, that's pretty much everything. And we live a life of love to God because He first loved us. But also along with that is, Jesus said, is the second greatest commandment, and He refused to isolate the first one from the second one. So the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is intricately tied to the first one. In other words, the Bible says you can't love God. You can't have this huge heart for God and be, oh God, I love you. Thank you for being faithful. You know, I just have a heart for you. I just want to serve you. I just want to love you. And then look at your neighbor and not love them and refuse to help them. And then finally, we're called to be a missional people, a people who carry out the great commandment, great commission, understanding that through our words and our deeds, we spread all over the city throughout the week to love God, to serve God, to love our neighbors, and to serve them. And many churches have lost that. It becomes about the gathering. So, it's interesting. As churches, the United States, the church in the United States is, or in North America, is the only continent where Christianity is on the decline. By the way, it's growing on every other continent. It's on the decline in North America. Actually, South Korea has sent missionaries to North America. Pretty cool, huh? We used to be the great sending missionaries. Now they're sending missionaries to us. But what's cool is that God invites us to be a part of this huge mission to the world. And it happens in everyday life. It's not in this event. And if a church, if we, a city on a hill, starts becoming, oh, it's all about Sunday, it's all about our gathering, it's all about just our community groups, it's all about us, and I'm getting me, and what I can get out of this group, and this is serving my needs, and boy, this sure is good for me, then we lose focus on the community, and we go the way of 90% of churches. 85 to 90% of churches in the United States are plateaued or declining. We will go the way of those churches if we do not keep our focus on mission, that God put us here to love the city, and that really this only happens well when we're doing this as well. It's a balance that the church has to keep. If you go all about out there, then you don't have that community. You don't have something to invite people to, because we're all strangers. We don't love each other and do life together. But if we're doing life together and we're loving the city and serving the city, then when people come and they walk among us and they look at us, then it'll be like Jesus says, they will know you're my disciples by your love. Your love. All right. I wanted to say that because to unpack the definition of the church, because this works very closely with today's message. We are what we are because God has spoken it and willed it and does it and carries it out. So, moving to God, the idea of God speaking, I actually skipped the part of the definition that said in obedience with Scripture. And a logical question is this, for somebody who's checking out the church or maybe didn't grow up in church, is why is the Bible so important? Why is it so important? Why is this book held up? Why is it taught? It's 2,000 years old. I don't know any other book. Nobody's reading. Nobody has a gathering on Sunday to read the biography of Alexander the Great, or you know the Iliad and the Odyssey. You know nobody or Beowulf. You know nobody's together reading and discussing that. So why is this different? Why have Christians for 2,000 years died for the Bible? Why, just in the last few weeks, have I read a story of a Christian in a Muslim community who was found out for being a Christian, and some extremist Muslim groups persecuted them and actually ended up demanding they give their Bible up, that which belonged to their family and to the church, and the person refused to give their Bible up, and they were killed for it. Why is that happening today? If it's, well, there's some good reasons, because this is far more than a book. So what is the Bible exactly, and why is it important? One of the most helpful studies I did about 10 years ago was to come to understand why we refer to the Bible as the Word of God. So when you hear the phrase the Word of God, it refers to four things at least. And they develop over time. I'm just going to unload some scripture on you so you can write the reference, but don't turn there. I'll have scripture here in a moment we're going to turn to. But the development of the Bible, development of the Word of God. And the first is that God decrees. The Word of God are God's decrees. Genesis 1:3 says, and this is the first reference to God speaking, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Very simply, God spoke, and it happened. Psalm 33, verse 6, it echoes that and says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." So what's amazing is God speaks, and Isaiah 55 tells us it goes out, his word goes out, and accomplishes his purpose. Now, I speak all the time in my house to my children, and it accomplishes nothing at all. No purpose is achieved. The word returns void to me. I might as well be talking to myself. Well, at least Teresa hears me. But God, when he speaks, it happens. Because it's backed up by omnipotence. And so his words are powerful. Those are his decrees. And what you find is the Bible begins with God decreeing things. And that happens throughout Scripture as well. But then what we find in Genesis 2 is that God addresses people. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So he's speaking directly to people. So his decree is his perfect will. It's accomplished whether anybody hears it or not. And then here, there's his God's addresses. We find this also in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. When Jesus was baptized, it says, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father spoke, he spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is God verbally, if you had ears and you were standing there, could hear that. That's the Word of God in an address. But what happens next is an important transition, is that God's Word now becomes human speech. So God begins to speak through people. And that happens early on in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 through 20. Moses said this, he's saying this, he's writing from God. He's writing these from God, these commands. "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish," now listen, "because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Very important distinction. Now the Word of God that was a decree that you could hear or not hear, but it happened, and then God's address to human beings, now all of a sudden, people are speaking, God speaking through them. The Word of God is coming out of human beings' mouths. And Jeremiah 1:9 says this as well, very simply, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth." I hope you see this. This is the doctrine of inspiration coming. This is we're beginning to see this thing as more than just simply words. This is more than just a human author saying, "Hey, I think God wants me to say this." This is God now speaking through human beings and moving into written form. Okay? So we've got God's decrees, God's addresses, and now God's speaking through human beings, and we get the Bible because the Bible also tells us God inspired people to write. Well, the first place we find it in the Old Testament is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And he gave to Moses, God, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, I don't know what that handwriting looked like, but I would bet it was just absolutely perfect. Like, you know, calligraphy, I don't know, in Hebrew, but it was, you got to imagine God's writings. They were like, man, they're not going to develop technology that we could print like that for thousands of years. But, you know, God wrote out the Ten Commandments on stone for his people. So God writes, and then what we find in Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 26, is when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you." Now what he's referring to at that point is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. So even that early in the Old Testament, there was this idea that God had written. It wasn't just man writing stuff, it was God writing, speaking through human authors. And that happens through the whole Old Testament. God speaking, and I want to just comment on that real quickly, because one of the cool things about Scripture is all these different genres and styles. If you could go back to the Hebrew and to the Greek, which the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, you would see these different styles. Some of them, like the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it's very eloquent Greek. It's high and lofty, or more of a classy Greek. And then, you know, but a lot of it was written in, the rest of the Old Testament was written, or New Testament was written in what was called Koine Greek, which was the common language. So it'd be like taking one of you and saying, here, translate this into your English, just as you would everyday language. So the part of it was written that way. So what you see is not only that, different styles coming out, and some people are like, well, that's not really, you know, there were all these 44 different authors of the Bible. There's no way they could all be inspired by God. But some great things happen. First, the doctrine of inspiration is not robotic. So God didn't grab the guy's hand and go, you know. It was him writing, human being with their own personality, their own unique giftedness, writing under the inspiration of God so that all the words that God inspired were written. in accordance, in line with that person's personality and who they were. So exactly what God wanted written. Paul had to write what Paul wrote. Somebody else wasn't supposed to write what Paul wrote. Paul wrote it. It was supposed to be his personality, his presence, but with God's, through God's language. I've heard it called truth through personality. So God spoke his truth through human beings. One of the interesting things, though, about 44 books written over about 1,500 years, we have thousands, literally tens of thousands of manuscripts, pieces that we found all over the world, and when you take those and line them up, there is an amazing amount of uniformity. By the end of the first century, there were Christians in three continents with copies of the Bible in those continents that were copied for copy after copy after copy, separated from each other. When they were brought back together and compared, there's very minor differences, very minor. So there was a faithful carrying on of the copying of the Scripture. Now, a good question that came up during the Reason for God series is, how about the books, right? So there's 44 authors, 1,500 years. There's very much of a doctrinal development. There's very much of doctrinal unity through the whole Bible. But how did they decide? I mean, I don't know if you've ever asked that question, but why these 66 books? Why these and not others? So very quickly, I want to talk about the canon. No, canon is not a gun. Canon is a measurement, the term for measurement, meaning the measurement of Scripture, the canonization of Scripture. So where did it come from? Well, the Old Testament and New Testament developed separately, obviously, because they were separated by time. But the canon of the Old Testament happened with the Torah being put together, as we read about. And then after that, Joshua, who was the immediate successor of Moses, wrote his chronicle down, and that was added to Scripture of God's story under the inspiration of God. And what we find throughout the Old Testament is that God inspired prophets to write and write and write, and there's this period about 400 years before Christ that it stopped. And if you go back to the Old Testament, Malachi is chronologically the last book, but it's also the last book of the Old Testament. If you read that, it was roughly around 430, I think. You could look at that. And there's this very much this idea of anticipating something big coming. And it's interesting, for 400 years there are books written called the Apocrypha. They're in the Catholic Bible, but they're not in any Protestant Bibles. And for 400 years there was Jewish history written. But if you go back to the people that lived during that time, the early Jews and the early church, they said something very important. They said there was no prophet to write during those times. So these books were written as a history. So Jews said this: there were no prophets for 400 years. Heaven went offline. Okay, their internet connection was down, and broadband was out, and God didn't inspire any prophets for 400 years. And the people who lived through that time recognized it. They recognized that there was no prophet. The writings of those times, even in the Book of Maccabees, said that, which is in the Apocrypha, says there were no prophets. So you have this period of time developing where there were no prophets, but the Old Testament had come together and been put together. Then in the New Testament, the apostles and the early Christians began to write down the stories of Jesus and adding them together. Now, how did they decide the New Testament books? Very simply, four criteria were used. One, it had to have an apostolic origin. So they had to trace the book back to an original apostle or a close associate of an apostle like Mark. Mark hung out with Peter. And so Mark was pretty much Peter's writer, who wrote the Gospel of Mark for Peter. So they had to be traced back. Secondly, there had to be universal acceptance already in the major churches, or in the churches of Asia, Europe, and North Africa. They had to be accepted. In other words, churches were already using these books as Scripture. It wasn't like they had to, despite what the Da Vinci Code said, Constantine did not call a council to get together and just randomly pick books of the Bible. Oh, we like these books, and we don't like those books. These were books that were already accepted, and the reason that they finally met and said, we need to actually decree this, was because all of a sudden other books were showing up. Like a book called the Gospel of Thomas, I'll refer to in just a second. But universal acceptance, the third is liturgical use. It was already used in worship gatherings. And then fourthly, a consistent message containing theological ideas compatible with other Christian writings, including, for example, the divinity and humanity of Jesus. So let me give you a perfect example, because you got these people out there today going, well, why don't we include the Gospel of Thomas? Why don't we include the Gospel of Judas? Why don't we include all these other books? Largely, one, we can't trace them back to an apostle or even an associate of the apostle. The oldest copies are often 100 years or more after the Gospels we have were written. But listen to a quote from the Gospel of Thomas, and you tell me why it shouldn't be included. Gospel of Thomas says this near the end of the book. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male also, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Any ladies want to include that in Scripture? That's just bizarre. That's the kind of thing, that's granted a little more absurd type, but that's the kind of things that are in some of these books. So it's like, no, they don't belong because they can't be traced back and they're not consistent. So, bringing it down to us. God speaks, okay? How does that affect us personally and how does it affect us as a church? And I'll close. Turn to in your Bible to page 448 or Psalm 1 if you have your own Bible. Psalm chapter 1. I'm just going to read it and comment on it briefly. While you're turning there, so I've built this idea. Hopefully you're beginning to understand the Bible is the Word of God. And so one of the, I call it a Mickey Mouse answer in the Christian faith to every question or every issue is you need to read your Bible more. So you're struggling, you know, you're really depressed, you're down, you've been reading your Bible every day for, you know, the last month, and it's like you're going down into the well and you're hitting dirt. You're coming up with dirt every time. It's a month's gone by, you're dry. Another Christian looks at you and goes, "I know what you need. You need to read your Bible more." And you go, "No, I need to punch you in the nose, because it's not working." It's like a pat answer. It's like the prescription. You know, when I was a kid, my family bought stock in ibuprofen when it came out, or at least we should have, because my parents were like, "Oh, I don't feel good. Here's an ibuprofen." You know, "Oh, you got a stuffy nose. Here's an ibuprofen. Oh, you're tired. Here's an ibuprofen." You know, it was just that way. And that's unfortunately how some people treat the Word of God. But it's not simply about reading. Look at Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And what you see there, a very important note there, that's the first psalm. This was basically the songbook of Jewish worship. Okay, these are the songs they sang, and we don't have any of the tunes, but this is what they sang. This was a song. And what you see there is not this, "Well, you better have your quiet time. You know, you better read your Bible." You don't get that. What do you get? You get words like delight, blessed. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. All that he does is prospers. And that is contrasted, that picture of someone who loves God's Word is contrasted with the one who doesn't have the roots and is blown back and forth because they don't have roots in eternal truth. And so this text, I want to say, personally, goes way beyond simply reading your Bible. So I encourage you, read your Bible, yes. If you don't have one, we've got some Bibles up here. There's some small New Testament copies that are great for purses, or if you're a guy, a European handbag, or you're Matt Scott. But there are... love you, man. There are full Bibles up here, too, if you want one of those. But here's the thing. I know the Bible can be intimidating. When I was first started reading, and it was like, okay, where do I start in this thing? Do I start in the beginning? I mean, is it like a regular book, and you try to read it all the way through? No, do not try that. Let me just encourage you. You will get to the book of Numbers, and you will be like, like you're having an aneurysm. I mean, it's really dry, okay? So just, I encourage you to start in the New Testament. The book of Matthew is a great place to start. Just read one chapter a day. If you read one chapter, which takes anywhere from 5 to 10 minutes, and think through it, you do that once a day. In less than a year, you'll read through the whole New Testament. Now, what time of day? What time of day? I hate these legalistic people that are like, I get up at 3:30 in the morning and I read my Bible for 2 hours. And it's like, you do not want me up at 3:30 in the morning. I don't know Jesus or anybody at 3:30 in the morning. I mean, it's an ungodly hour, right? So you may not be a morning person. You may not be like that. So if you're a night person, the first time I read through the New Testament, I read it at night. I was just a night person. So even if it was 12 o'clock, I was usually still awake enough to sit down and read. Just encourage you. Spend time thinking through it. Write, journal. I've gotten really into this year. Just bought a Moleskine and just I'm journaling along as I read. I'll write a text down, the whole text and not the reference. Because I'll never go look the reference up. You know that. You write it in your journal, you're like, Luke 13:2. You go back and flip through, you're going to be like, yep, Luke 13:2. And you're going to keep going. But if you write the whole verse out, it's there. And it helps get it into your brain, too. So, personally, study Scripture. But how does this affect us as a church? Some simple things that we do to walk in the pathway of God's Word. One is we believe God's Word. Don't turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and then applies it to our heart and helps us to understand it and helps us to apply it and know it. That's why, interestingly enough, the Bible's fresh. I have read the Bible through probably nine times, the whole Bible, and like the New Testament probably 25 times. And yet, I can read a text and it's like, I do not remember that text, but that is amazing. That's awesome, you know. And it's always fresh. It really is. So we believe the Word of God. Secondly, we obey the Word of God. You can turn in your Bible here, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, page 996. So we believe the Word of God. We obey the Word of God. This is a text I just love and you know, means so much to me. Really, I just have sunk my roots in this. I've translated the Greek. I've gone back and studied each word in the Greek. So Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Now, or some translations use the word useful. Here's an important point. That doesn't mean equally useful. Okay? So you go to the book of Numbers, and you are staring at the page going, wow, I can't believe they wrote this in Scripture. You know, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to get as much out of that as you do every other text. It does say that all Scripture is profitable, so it all serves a purpose. So here's what you do. You look at it and you're like, why is that Scripture there? Just ask. God, what inspired you to inspire a writer to put this in here? But then other Scriptures will just jump right off the page. So all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So we obey the Word of God because it is breathed out by God, and it serves these purposes for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And this is also why we believe the Word of God, we obey the Word of God, we also study the Word of God, because the end of verse 17 says it makes us competent, equipped for every good work. So how do we study the Bible as a church? Well, come September, we'll start back in a series, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible. I'm still narrowing it down between a couple of three books, but we'll start in a series through a book in our worship gatherings. And then in our community groups, we'll get to unpack that and just talk about it and go, okay, what does that mean? But you will understand, Nehemiah was fun, wasn't it? Those of you that were here, Nehemiah in the spring was a great study. It was so fun because I'd studied it before, but some of you were like, I never even knew this book existed. I was like one of the little tiny books in the Old Testament, so I'd never read it or never even heard about it, but it's really applicable. And that's exciting about Scripture to me, is we'll study that in groups. And then finally, and this is one of the coolest ones, I have to say this. So we believe God, we obey the Word of God, we study the Word of God, and finally, we speak the Word of God. Not just me. That's the worst thing a church can do, is think that only the guy, the pastor, or the worship leader, or the associate pastor, or whatever, can speak the Word of God. The Bible empowers every Christian to be able to speak the Word of God. And here's what's amazing. So I'm finite, and I'm weak. I'm tiny. But when I speak the Word of God, that is empowered by God, and it achieves God's purposes. So there have been times that I've talked to somebody and shared Scripture with them, and it's had a radical effect on them. Either a person who was not a Christian heard Scripture and God used it in their life and they end up becoming a Christian, or somebody who's struggling and it really encouraged them, or somebody who is in the Christian faith who just understanding Scripture and being encouraged by it, it stepped it up, it moved it in their life. That's why memorizing Scripture is important. You know, learning it and putting it into your heart, because here's the cool thing. You don't just speak the Word of God to other people. We're not going to all raise our hands, but the truth is, if we all confessed it, you talk to yourself, and I talk to myself more than I talk to anybody. We do. Now, some of us talk out loud, and we look crazy. But we talk to ourselves in our head all the time, don't we? And we do. We talk to ourselves more than we talk to anybody else. So we're thinking through things. So what if when something's coming into our brain, like, oh my gosh, I've got an exam tomorrow, or oh, I don't know about my job, I might lose my job, instead we take that thought captive and begin saying the Word of God to ourselves. You know, lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. Jesus said that. You're speaking the Word of God, and God uses it in a powerful way. So we do all of these things, and I wanted to begin this series. It's an important one. We do everything. As a church, we function because of what God has done. And we speak because God has spoken. And as we didn't make this up. That's one of the things I go back to. There are things this Bible says that will drive people crazy. There will be people who will come and visit the church or hear about something that we taught, and they'll go, I disagree with that. Like, the Bible says very specific things on sexual morality. It has a proper sexual expression that God gave as a gift in the bonds of marriage, and everything else is sin. And it's very explicit about that. That drives some people crazy. It bothers us, rubs against us, and that's going to happen. But the reason we speak that is not because we are, as a Christian, that we're trying to be, you know, dictatorial. No, we speak because God has spoken. We're not making this up. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So when a Christian says, we believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, we're not trying to be exclusive. Jesus already did that for us. We're Christians. We follow Jesus. And He gave us His Word. And so His Word is our guide. Being a faithful church is not about blazing all these new trails and coming up with new creative, crazy ideas to do things to connect with people. It is about following what God has done in the context of our own culture and our own community without compromising the Word of God. Jesus said, He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I believe that. I'm not intimidated. I have people come visit from the South, and they're like, wow, I don't know how you do it. I'm like, I love Boston. I love the city. The South drives me crazy. I was there a couple weeks ago, or this last week, and I'm like, it drives me crazy. I would rather talk to somebody who's like, I'm not a Christian, I don't even believe in God, you know, than deal with somebody who has some kind of weird, crazy, cultural Christianity. It has nothing to do with Scripture. I'd rather deal with somebody who just says, no, I'm not a Christian. That's refreshing to me. And I'm not intimidated by that, because I believe without a doubt that God's Word will achieve His purpose. Not because I'm great, not because we have a great band, not because I'm a good speaker, not because of this great space, not because of anything, but because God has spoken and we speak because He spoke. And it will not return void. So I just encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, please, after the service, grab one up here. It's a gift to you. Begin, if you're not in a quiet time, let me encourage you, don't be legalistic about it. I know Christians who struggle having a quiet time. That's okay. I mean, struggle. But it's like a child walking, remember? If the child takes two steps and falls flat on your face, you don't go, oh, well, I failed. guess the whole rest of their life's downhill from here. So if you start this week with a quiet time, you make it 2 days and you fail, don't go, oh well, just get back at it. Get back at it. Keep at it. So let me pray and we'll move to a time of response. Father, thank you that you spoke. God, it's not up to me to be creative. It's not up to me to come up with some new message to speak. Your word is powerful. Your word is amazing. Your word is why I'm standing here right now, forgiven and reconciled to you. I'm thankful, God, that I don't have to fear speaking the truth in love, that I don't have to wonder what to believe about you or about the world or about what's going to happen. And, you know, even in my little tiny life, I don't have to struggle about it. I can trust you. I can walk with you and I can believe your word. And I pray that we as a church would hold tight to your word, that we would forever be known as a church that loves people and is faithful to Scripture. God, for your glory, for the sake of your kingdom, in Christ's name, amen.